Good to be gathered again this evening. Certainly extend Christian greetings. If we could just grasp in our hearts the things that we've heard already tonight. Love that will not let me go. I entrust my life to you. So take my life and let it be. God, you're the help that I need. You're the answer. You're the healer. Certainly deep thoughts for us to consider. I have appreciated the opportunity to fellowship with the saints here and to share together with you. I've appreciated your attention and your support and your hospitality and spending these few days with you. It's certainly been a blessing to me, and I certainly wish you God's blessing as you continue serving here. Our parable this evening is entitled The Moth in the Church Carpet. I'll share this story with you. There was a moth that had his home in the sanctuary of the church, and he lived long and was happy, for the place of his habitation was between two tacks and the edge of the carpet, in an obscure little angle where the stairs ascend to the pulpit. And it would have been difficult to select a finer place of abode for a moth of sedentary habits, and he never wandered from his own fireside, but whitened the corner where he was. That is to say, he wandered not until the time when this chapter in his history begins, and this chapter is not a long one, and there will not be any chapters after this, for that moth is there no longer, and the place that knew him knows him no more. Now this moth was serenely happy, for the carpet was fuzzy, and it was the best food a moth could desire, and the brushes of the janitor came not nigh unto him. And the moth listened to the organ, and he thought the music was for his edification, and he heard the sermons and the prayers, and so far as he knew, they were addressed to him. And he lifted up his eyes, and behold, there were yards and yards of carpet stretching down the long aisles through and to the left, and there was the carpet unto the uttermost, the length of the auditorium, and he looked unto the right-hand borders of the transepts, and the lines had fallen unto him in pleasant places, and he felt he had a goodly heritage. But he waxed fat and grew conceited, and he said, "Go to now, I will explore mine heritage, for behold, all this is mine, and for me it has been created." And he crept out of his corner, and he started on a journey down the center aisle, and when he had gotten about an inch and a half, behold, the janitor came along with the vacuum cleaner. And just what happened unto that moth, he hath not yet clearly defined in his own mind. For he was sucked up with a strong wind, and pulled down a hollow rod, and blown down a rubber tube that led to an iron pipe into a vat in the basement, and he was buried deep in the dust. And while he meditated, the janitor came and opened the vat and thrust in the shovel and scooped up the dust and shoveled it into the blazing furnace, and the moth in the dust was in the dust when this occurred. And the history of that moth from that time on contains nothing of any importance. But there seldom has been a moth whose future prospects were more encouraging than that one. If he had not gotten conceited, if he had not gotten a swelled head, if he had not thought that he was the boss of the whole establishment. Now the person who thinketh that the universe was made for his own convenience would better stay in a very little corner. For if he gets out of it, where important things occur, something is likely to happen to either him or at the very least his theory. And so, I suppose a simple tale, but an instructive one, and one that touches on some of the thoughts we want to look at this evening. But first, let's sing our theme song, number 451 in your Hymns of the Church. We'll go ahead and sing all the verses this evening. Number 451, Lord, I Want to Be a Christian. And I trust that is the desire of our heart tonight, that even if we have begun the journey, that we recognize the need to continue in pursuit of God and being more Christ-like. I wrestled quite a bit with the message for this evening. I had something else in mind, and I was not able to get this topic out of my mind, so I'm going to talk about this. Last Wednesday evening, we had a brothers meeting at church, and several of us were driving together into the service that evening, and as we were nearing the church, probably less than half a mile away, I witnessed a middle-aged Mexican man get hit by an SUV. The SUV was coming toward me, and I just began to see out of the corner of my eye something strange, and then I noticed this SUV, the man bouncing off of it, and the hood and the grill just crushed in, and he was rolling down the road. And he landed there right in front of my car, and I was able to get stopped. And there he was, right in the road, blood running down his face. And the two brothers here with me jumped out and directed traffic and stood there by him while we waited for the ambulance to arrive. And they did. They came a few minutes later, took him away in critical condition. And seemingly oddly, on that same drive, we had been pointing out a couple of unusual things. There was a large pile of trash in the middle of the interstate where an RV and two other vehicles had collided. And then we'd only gone a little bit further, and there was a track going off into the woods where a semi had run off the road in a construction zone. And I thought to myself as I was pondering these events, we just don't know what a day will bring. None of us know what our time is. We are not guaranteed any particular space of time here on this earth. And it brought to mind, a familiar passage, but one I've been working over again in Luke chapter 16. I've been studying the book of Luke in some detail for the Christian Light Study Bible Project, and part of my task there is to divide it into sections and to work on brief summaries of the sections. And when you do that, perhaps you see aspects of things that you might not otherwise see. And so I was impressed again with this account, and this is the account that was hanging in my mind as I thought about these events. And in some way, it seems oddly troubling to preach about this. In other ways, it is an opportunity for us to come to grips with the truth that Jesus wants us to understand. So I've entitled the message this evening, A Tale of Two Destinies. And here we have Jesus speaking with the Pharisees. And if you look over the passage, you'll notice that in verse 14 of Luke chapter 16, Jesus says that the Pharisees were lovers of money, essentially. It says they were covetous. They had a belief, which is an easy belief as humans for us to embrace. And certainly, depending on how you interpret some of the Old Testament passages, you kind of see how you could end up here. But they had this belief that financial prosperity and the good life were signs of God's blessing, signs that God was pleased. And so they looked with respect on people who had some semblance of dedication to Judaism and who were wealthy. And in this account, which Jesus tells here to challenge that belief, which does not, interestingly, have the normal signs of a parable, reads more like an actual event when you look at the details of it, Jesus confronts the Pharisees and the way they're looking at the world, and his confrontation or his revelation is no less relevant to us today than it was here in the first century. So we want to begin reading this response of Jesus in verse 19. And we'll first look at two men as we begin reading this account here in verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Just one sentence, one thought, and yet it packs a lot in there. We have a man who was wealthy. He fit the definition of wealth. He had expensive imported clothes. He had good food. And wealth is no less desired, no less respected, if you will, in the world today. Go to any major city and go into the bustling financial districts and you'll see these giant monuments of glass and steel, testaments to wealth, to power, to human achievement. And you'll notice the people walking busily up and down the streets wearing the expensive clothes and their minds focused on markets and mergers and the accumulation of capital. And it's the way our society runs. It's the goal that they're headed toward. It's the way that they think. And we live in a world and a time, perhaps even more so than it was here in the first century, that screams out self-sufficiency. It's a world that tells you that what you can see and what you can build and what you can earn is what is real and is what really matters and is what makes a difference in life. And those of us who live in rural Mennonite communities still wrestle with the same message. I talked to a young man recently and he was concerned. He was burdened. He was troubled. It seemed like his friends were a lot further ahead financially than he was, and he wasn't sure how he was going to make up the gap. And I talked to another young man and he was wrestling with whether it was okay to rent when all of his friends were buying homes. And just recently, it struck me, I guess, as a little amusing, but we had a gathering at the school and people were pulling up their vehicles and someone said, "Oh, you got a new vehicle." And the next person said, "Yeah, well, you did too." And the next person said, "Well, that one's new." Now, they weren't actually new, but they had gotten newer vehicles, and there they were all in a row, and then I was parked next. And they said, "Oh, you still have yours." And I was like, "Yeah, I still do." Nearing 300,000 miles, it's a 2006, but it does well for us, we're happy with it. But that's how it is. We're surrounded by a physical world and a desire for security in the physical world, and it covers the range of classes and it covers the range of statuses. And it really doesn't matter whether I'm poor and I'm worried about how to make enough money to cover my bills or to provide proper transportation for my family, or whether I'm middle class and I'm beginning to wonder if I have enough money for when I'm too old to work, or if I'll be able to pay an appropriate amount for my children's wedding expenses, or if I'm wealthy and I'm concerned about maintaining my status by buying expensive imported clothes like this man was, or entertaining others in lavish enough ways that they don't look down on you and they respect you for the class that you've earned. That's the world that we live in. It is all around us. We live in a world that says success is right, pleasure is here, security is something that we need, hope is around us if we can just grasp it, the reward is simply just out of reach. And it is very easy for us, whether we're young or whether we're old or whatever status we find ourselves in, to invest our lives and all of our attention and all of our resources into temporal treasure, just like this man did. But that's not the only character in this account. Let's read verse 20 and 21. "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." And one of the reasons that this account has such a high impact is that it has such a high contrast. It's hard to imagine a greater contrast. If you were trying to answer this question or this allegation or this thought or this belief of the Pharisees, this would be one of those extreme examples to cut down that sort of thinking. This is a marked contrast. What did this man have? Was he driving a car that was 1 year older than his peers? Or was he not sure if he was going to be able to afford quite as big of a retirement or quite as early of a retirement as his friends? That's not what he was dealing with. He didn't have any money. He didn't have a house. He didn't have a job. He didn't have friends. He didn't have respect. He didn't even have food to eat. As a matter of fact, it seems his body was breaking down. He didn't have health. He was destitute. He was starving. He was abandoned. He was subject. Now, today, I suppose, we think of dogs as pets. Generally, in that era, it wasn't that they never had dogs, household dogs, but dogs were generally looked at as wild animals, filthy scavengers, unclean. It's not something you would want near you, but this puts the cap on how low this man was. It would be hard to get any lower than Lazarus. And when we think about that, what does that sort of life look like to us? I would say in our minds, that's the world of our nightmares. That's a life of utter failure. It's a life of complete defeat. It's a life nobody would want to experience. But there might be something in these verses that we're overlooking, because in English here it says that the man had a name and his name was Lazarus. But if we didn't do some cross-checking and searching, we might not realize what the significance of having a name like Lazarus is. Because Lazarus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Eliezer, and the Hebrew name Eliezer means God is my help. And so it's just a fascinating impact to plug that into this sort of extreme contrast in the account. And it just has you sitting there and rubbing your head and thinking for a moment. It's both an amazing revelation and a frightening one at the same time. And I would say, as Christians, our thoughts might say, oh, hope. God is his help. But then on the other hand, since we're human, we might think a little bit that that's a bit bitterly ironic. Is that what God's help looks like in this world? We might find ourselves in the shoes of the psalmist, where we're tempted to be cast down and depressed and discouraged. That's not what I wanted. It's not what I was looking for out of life. Is that how it looks? Certainly striking. Now, from our side of the curtain, this is the whole picture. This is the totality of what we see from this perspective. This is what we wrestle with every day, seeing a world like this. And I think that in our hearts somewhere, if we're honest with ourselves, all of us have some desire to be the rich man in the story and not the beggar. And maybe we think, well, I would do better with my riches, but I still would be better off with riches. We want to be successful. We want to be admired. We want to be wealthy. We want to have it our own way. We want to live in pleasure. We want what we want. And in fact, we want it so much that many, many times we convince ourselves that these are absolute needs, necessities in our life. We don't desire to be like Lazarus, utterly dependent, utterly needy, utterly destitute. And I would say a lot of us spend a lot of maybe unhelpful effort worrying about and obsessing over and perhaps over-planning to avoid something like this. We don't want to be in a scenario like that. But the story moves on. This is an end. It goes on. And so next we're going to look at two deaths in verse 22. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Now, it's important for us to pause here and reflect on this part of the account. Just like those people who were involved in the fatal car accidents, sooner or later, all of us are going to be snatched out of life. There is nothing more certain than death. I looked up a quick statistic because I was curious. They say on average in the United States, 9,000 people die every day. And that is despite being the wealthiest nation on earth and spending billions, as a matter of fact, trillions of dollars in an attempt to avoid death. It is inevitable. We die. We all die. The poor man, he didn't have a cent to his name. He died. But the rich man had a huge amount of wealth and he died too. Remember when I was younger, I was kind of fascinated by Apple and technology, and I was reading about Steve Jobs, former CEO of Apple. And at the time, he had had a cancer diagnosis, and they were talking about what he was trying to do to find a cure for it. And I had a friend whose daughter was on a transplant list for a liver transplant, and they'd been waiting for years for a liver to become available. And I was fascinated as I was reading about Steve Jobs, that since he was wealthy and since he was influential, he was able to get his name on multiple transplant lists in different parts of the country so that he could get a transplant faster, which is not usually how they do it, as I understand it. And it worked. He got a transplant more rapidly than you might have expected. But I suppose if you know anything about the history, you know what happened. Steve Jobs died. Didn't matter that he was a multi-billionaire. Didn't matter that he was influential. Didn't matter that he was famous. He died. It happens to all of us. And these two different men, two different statuses in life, they suffered the exact same fate. They both died. But so far, the story reads about like we expect it to read. This much we know. But here's where the account takes a dramatic shift. Jesus, in his compassion, in his wisdom, in his revelation of truth, he pulls back the curtain for us so that we can see that these men who seemed so different in life and so much the same in death actually had very different destinies in eternity. And so for our third point, we're going to take a look at the two destinies, and we'll start back here in verse 23. And in hell, he, that is the rich man, lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And what we notice here in this dramatic shift, that there is suddenly a complete reversal in what we thought we were going to see. From heaven's perspective, we see a very different picture. On earth, it's possible that Lazarus didn't even merit a decent burial. But from heaven's perspective, in Lazarus' death is an event of honor. He is carried by the angels. God's representatives themselves are the honor guard for this faithful sufferer, and he's taken into Abraham's bosom, a place of intimacy and honor and comfort. This man who had no comfort on earth, who had no friend on earth, it seemed, was now in the place of ultimate peace, ultimate comfort, ultimate acceptance. And if you compare then the picture of the rich man from an earthly perspective, it seems almost certain that the rich man had a grand funeral. You know, that's what happens with people who are super wealthy. He probably had a massive tomb. He may have had a long eulogy listing his accomplishments. Perhaps he had prepared extensively for his death and the disposition of his assets to his heirs and so forth. But from heaven's perspective, that's not what it looked like. It just simply says he was buried. That's it. There's no angel band carrying him over. There's no honor in that. A hole in the ground for the rich man. And in hell, now this is Hades. This is the realm of the dead, the place of the waiting dead. he finds himself in torment, gazing at a distance at Abraham with Lazarus at his side. And so this man who lived in pleasure, who lived in security, who lived in accomplishment and praise and honor is now in torment. The man who had a palace is now in a place of destitution and anguish. The man who ignored the suffering beggar that was at his gate now sees that same beggar, but in a place of honor, while he himself is cast out. And so what really mattered? What really mattered? Was it wealth or poverty? Was it pleasure or pain? Was it financial independence or debt? Was it health or sickness? Was it recognition or rejection? Not really. None of that really mattered. The chasm that separated them in eternity was the one that they had forged in their own hearts during their time on the earth. The rich man lived his life with his back to God and with his face toward the world. He was looking for his own earthly security and his own personal prosperity. He had no love for God. It was evidenced because he had no love for his neighbor. His sin was self-sufficiency, his selfishness, his God-ignoring heart that treated other people around him with indifference, while he looked out only for his own interests. But Lazarus, on the other hand, in his desperation, had nowhere to turn except to God. His name serves as his testimony. God is my help. His faith, forged in the crucible of suffering, was his wealth. These destinies were not arbitrary. They were not random. They were just, in the way that eternity views life in the world. They were a natural harvest of the seeds that these men sowed in their earthly lives. And it's a truth that we do well to ponder. It's a truth that we need to grasp. It was certainly crystal clear to them then. But then it was too late to change anything. Then the gulf was between them. It was fixed. It was permanent. It was uncrossable. And it's one of the most sobering messages of Scripture that we have. There is an eternal destiny for every soul, and that destiny is sealed at death. No second chances, no negotiating, no purgatory. The decisions that we make in this life, the focus that we have in this life, the goal that we pursue in this life becomes our destination in the next. And I hope and I pray that we are not deceived into looking at things only from the perspective of time. Jesus' desire, God's desire for us, is that our eyes would be open to see beyond time and into the realities of eternity. And it's certainly a question that we do well to ask ourselves: what will be my destiny in eternity? Now we come to our fourth point, because the account is not over yet, and there's something else yet for us to learn. And this fourth point is a solemn warning. As the reality of eternity is burned into the soul of the tormented rich man, he is overwhelmed with this desperate desire to save his family from this awful fate. And you can see what he says here in verse 27. And he said, "I pray thee therefore, Father," he's referring to Abraham, "that thou wouldest send him to my father's house," he's talking about Lazarus, "for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Now, what was Abraham's response? Abraham saith unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets. let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. It's a shocking response and a solemn warning at the same time. Because we can deceive ourselves into believing that if we ourselves would be given a glimpse into eternity, then we would see the world with different eyes. But God hasn't given that to us. Or we might say, if God could confirm these truths by a personal miracle in my life, if there was something that I could say was undisputably miraculous, then I would have the confidence to invest in eternity instead of investing in time. But here we have the cold, hard truth that Abraham so clearly states. God has sent the prophets. He did that. God has done the miracles. He did that. God has raised the dead. He did that. God has given us a glimpse into eternity. He did that. And we still don't believe. So what's the reason for that? The reason is not for a lack of evidence. The reason is a lack of surrender. It is our doubting and carnal and self-willed hearts that lead us to false conclusions. And in case you're still doubting whether this could be the case, this truth is chillingly demonstrated in the continuing unfolding of Jesus' ministry. Just a very short time later, there was another man who was named Lazarus who was raised from the dead by Jesus himself. And did the Pharisees repent? No, they did not. As a matter of fact, John tells us in John chapter 11 that they plotted to kill both Jesus and Lazarus because they threatened their earthly security and the things that they were pursuing. And a short time after that, Jesus himself rose from the dead. The biggest miracle in all of human history. A huge revelation of God and his truth and salvation and eternity. Did the Pharisees believe? No, they did not. You see, the same choice comes to every one of us. And putting off the choice doesn't make it any easier. Pharisees had the opportunity that we have. When Jesus told the account, they could have listened to what he had to say, but they didn't. They put it off. It only gets harder. We have all the evidence that we need, but God gives us the choice. So what does that mean for us as we're sitting here tonight? I think, first of all, it forces us to examine our treasures. The rich man's tragedy was that his treasure was merely temporary. He invested everything in a world that was passing away. And so we have to ask ourselves, where is my security? Where is my fulfillment? Where is my hope? Is it in my possessions? Is it in my job or abilities? Is it in my position? Is it in my reputation? Or is it in Christ? Am I living so that I can feast today? Or am I living so that I can be at Abraham's side tomorrow? Secondly, in conclusion, it compels us to see our fellow humans as God sees them. The rich man's sin was not only a love for money, it was also his callous indifference to the needs around him. He saw Lazarus every day. He was at his very gate, and he did nothing. So we have to ask ourselves, who in my world am I ignoring because I'm too focused on meeting earthly goals? Is it a troubled coworker? Is it a struggling family in my community? Is it my own wife or children? This story starkly reminds us that our love for God is authenticated by our love for people. Indifference to the needs of others is not an option for the disciple of Christ. And finally, I believe this story establishes the urgency and the finality of our choice. The separation between good and evil is not evident here, but it is real. Today, right now, we are giving our allegiance to one side or the other. We're either building our lives on the rock of Christ and on his holy word, or we're building on the shifting sands of the world. There's no middle ground. And at some point, one day, the opportunity to change to a different foundation will be gone. And we need to reckon with that. We need to understand that. It doesn't matter whether we've never made a commitment to Christ and we're coming to this moment of choice and we need to decide what to do, or if we've been a Christian for many, many, many years and we realize that our heart has strayed and we've slipped away and we're building on a sandy foundation. We need to make our calling and election sure. Now, fortunately, God is very, very good to us. God's purpose is not to destroy us. God's purpose is not to punish us. We looked at this the other night. Jesus declares in John chapter 3 that he didn't come for condemnation. He came to offer salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's God's heart for us. It's God's love and mercy that motivates him to lay out all the cards on the table face up so we can clearly see the future and we can make an informed choice. And not only that, he has already paid the price of our redemption. He's made the way. He's made it just as easy and as simple as he possibly could. He loves us. He wants us to find deliverance. He wants us to find peace. He wants us to find blessing. The good news of the gospel is that this gulf that sin has placed between us and God has been bridged by the cross. Jesus himself, the Son of God, did not stand far off waiting for us to fall into the destruction of hell. He crossed the divide. He left the glories of heaven. He came into our world of suffering. He took our sentence on him so that we, like Lazarus, could have the opportunity to be carried by the angels into the beauty and bliss of eternal life, as those familiar verses from Revelation chapter 22 describe. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. They'll have a new name. They'll have a new identity. The brokenness, the sin, the trouble, the problems will be behind. They'll be fully adopted into the family of God, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither night of the sun, for the Lord God himself giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It is all there. It's all real. It's the reward of the faithful. May we not be deceived by the temporary treasures of this world. May we not be the person who has everything in this life and nothing in the next. May we heed the warning of Moses and the prophets and the testimony of one who really did rise from the dead, Jesus Christ himself, we can place our faith in him. God, who is our help, we can secure a destiny not of torment, but of eternal comfort at his side.